Hello, welcome back to Scripture Central. I'm Lynn Hilton Wilson, and this is John W. Welch. We are so excited to finish up the book of 2 Nephi. These are some of the most beautiful chapters in all scriptures, 2 Nephi chapter 31 to 33. They describe the plan of salvation like no other chapters do. They describe the atonement of Jesus Christ. They describe the doctrine of Christ. And Jack and I are thrilled to be able to talk about him together.
It is so good. And what we get here, of course, is Nephi's farewell. It's his final last word.
And they are so powerful. And you see little tidbits of the rest of all of his writings here now synthesized together.
That's right. He's brought it all together, helped us to see what he sees his mission, his life, having amounted to. And it's such a powerful conclusion that many of the Book of Mormon writers will pick up on this as a kind of pattern, all the way till the end with Moroni.
So let's start chapter 31. He begins in verse 2, giving the prophecy of what the doctrine of Christ is. And five times in these three little chapters, he repeats the idea that we have to follow, repent, and be baptized, and receive the Spirit. And it's a beautiful consistency that he does. And I think because of the Hebraic nature of ancient writing, this repetition is done very carefully for a purpose.
That's right. And he wants us to recognize that this is the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. There's the plan of salvation, but this doctrine focuses on some particular points. And it's interesting that Nephi will describe this, and Jacob will speak of it, as the doctrine of Christ coming. When Jesus is actually there in 3 Nephi chapter 11, he will say nine times, "This is my doctrine."
Oh, I love it.
So we have the first person fulfillment of those teachings.
And I'm so glad you mentioned that.
And the teachings, like you say, are basic for what Jesus says in 3 Nephi 11. It's faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. But what Jesus does in 3 Nephi is synthesize and give us a very straightforward, simple, understandable explanation, which brings together what Nephi gives a greater elaboration on.
Here, yeah, in these chapters.
Now, later, Jesus will also talk about my gospel when he's speaking to the disciples. And I think when he's talking about the gospel, this is my gospel, it's more what we would call the plan of salvation. It's a broader explanation of more how things were revealed and what was happening and what how we interact with and what we do as a result of these things. So Jesus gives the gospel a word of blessing and a word of promise. So there's a minor distinction. Some people wonder, well, what's the difference between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ? Not much.
Yeah.
They both are basically the same thing, but a little more focused here with the doctrine. And it's the word that Nephi chooses to use.
As we see this repetition of these five points over and over again, sometimes it gets obnoxious, sort of repetitive, and hurry up, let's get to a new point. But I just hope that we can distill these messages slowly. I like reading scripture slowly and think, why is he doing this? And how can I see a deeper level? Because as he refers to in verse 3, my soul delighteth in plainness. I'm fascinated with the fact that let's not cut short this idea that because there is simplicity, there is not also depth, and it's difficult, and it's very important.
I think that's right, and I wonder if you think back to what Nephi has given us so far in 2 Nephi, It's pretty deep, heavy stuff. He's given us Lehi's words, and then he gives us a lot of Isaiah. And you get to the end of Nephi's chapters that we've talked about last week in his explanations of what he makes of those Isaiah materials. And I'll bet somebody said to him, you know, Nephi, that's pretty complicated stuff. And it's true. What he's given, in 2 Nephi so far has been daunting.
But this is very clear.
And he makes a point of it, I really do like plainness. So here he's plain.
Yes, and I love the earlier thought that Nephi refers to plain and precious.
And where does he use that phrase first?
I don't know.
Well, it's in 1 Nephi 13. When he's talking about the plain and precious things that will be taken away.
And he sees that vision of things being taken out of the Bible.
That's right.
And so is the doctrine of Christ perhaps removed from the Old Testament?
And to some extent also from the New Testament. But what he is saying is if you now have the plain and precious simplicity of these 5 points, then all the rest will make sense. And he rejoices in that to bring that back to us. Because in a lot of ways, things get taken away from the gospel when we try to complicate it. And things get murky and muddy. And he says, I want it to be plain and precious. And if you value each one of these plain points and not dismiss them as being maybe elementary, but realize that they are actually foundational.
I also feel like these chapters are for committed members of the church who have already gone through these steps. Because he says in verse 5, the Lamb of God was holy, and he didn't need to be baptized for repentance. He did it to fulfill all righteousness. And so as we go through these steps, looking at it from that perspective, we have to be humble, he says in verse 7, and receive the Holy Ghost in verse 8. But in verse 9, he says, it's going to be straight path and difficult, not straight line, but the Straits of Gibraltar, difficult, challenging, narrow. You know, the way of the Lord is not an easy home run. It is a challenge, and you're going to need to have the Spirit to get through it.
You know, that's an excellent point. We don't want to oversimplify. In the fourth article of faith, of course, we have faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. But what we get here, as you're pointing out, is Nephi's explanation to faithful members of the church what each of these different principles, these foundational doctrines of the gospel, what they mean to us and apply in every part of our lives. So it's an enriching explanation of those basic principles, but without getting bogged down in complicated speculation or theological wandering. It's very clear and authoritative. Now, we might want to also take a little more time on verse 10. He wants us all to realize the straightness of the path, and it's a path, it's a way. I think that the narrowness of the way means that you can't go with a mob, you can't go with the big group. Maybe you can go with a family or a small group. Maybe you have to go sometimes on a mountain trail, single file.
And it is a narrow opening. It's one individual before God.
Exactly. We go one at a time. Is there any place you can think of where we do that?
Yeah, you know, I think this is not only the ancient temples where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go before the Lord one person at a time. He is going to the veil to speak to God one-on-one. The ancient temple text is seen here in Nephi's writings.
Even though we're there as a group, as a ward, or as a whole company in the temple, we're also there one at a time. How can we be both one and many?
I don't know.
Well, it's kind of a miracle. We think in temporal kind of divisions like that, but we can be both in the gospel. We don't have to choose between a group and individual because we have to be both. We have to be both. And the other thing that it talks about is that the gate is narrow. Now we're talking about going through a gate. You remember what Jesus said about a gate? How about a camel getting through a gate? Remember that little saying? What's that all about?
Yeah, you can't go through with all your baggage.
That's right. So when he's talking about the narrowness of the gate, I think he's saying you have to offload whatever you have that may be too worldly, transgressions that are going to be interfering, and you offload these things through repentance or
faith,
that's right.
Following him, and you go through the steps, and then the Spirit can be the cleansing agent. And Jesus' words are actually given. The Lord speaks to him in verse 12. The voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost. This is so significant to me. They're not only working as a team, but Jack, this was the whole question that separated the Eastern Orthodox Church, Christian Church, from the Western Roman Christian Church. Who sent the Spirit? Was it the Father or the Son? This is the point that they separated over. And right here in verse 12, the Father sent the Spirit. Then it continues on in verse 12, wherefore, follow me, do the things which ye have seen me do. And that's the end of the Son's words. And then as we turn the page, there's the Father's words. And the Father says, listen to the Son. That's in verse 15. I heard the voice of the Father saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful, and he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So now we have another point to the follow with faith and repentance and baptism. It's now endure.
Endure to the end. And Jesus will include that in 3 Nephi 11 as well.
Oh, that's great.
So it's very consistent. And when it says these are the words that the Father and the Son give, it would, I think, be hard to get it that precise. As you think of Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon, you would think that on a different day, it might be given in a different formula or different wording that's used. But the precision of this, I think that contributes, Lynn, to this idea of it being plain. It's not confusing. But also, I think the word precious. What does precious mean to you?
Valuable, beloved.
And Lynn, what do you do with precious things?
I honor them. I take care of them. I try to keep them.
Do you go trying to modify them or?
Oh, no. No.
No.
No.
These things are kind of, they're so valuable and you love them because of what they mean. And that's why we put things in museums. That's why you put things in a safe deposit box to protect them. And of course, you have to take them out to use them and wear them. But the truths are that precious and need our protection and valuing.
In 2 Nephi, starting in verse 13 and 14, there's a really beautiful parallel. It's a direct parallelism, and I got it in Brother Perry's book. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Donald Perry's Poetic Parallelisms in the Book of Mormon, but he writes out these beautiful texts of the scripture showing where some of these parallels lie, where a chiasmus fits in, where the repetition comes. And one of the direct parallels that I can tell Nephi has carefully crafted his text to be exactly how he wants it. So look at verse 13 in that pattern and paralleling it with parts of 14. No deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon the name of Christ. Look how carefully Nephi has paralleled them. He then goes into baptism, baptism by fire in the Holy Ghost. And then he introduces this beautiful phrase, speaking with the tongue of angels. And you can shout praises to the Holy One. And then Nephi has a little statement in the middle, but behold, my beloved brethren, thus came the voice of the Son unto me saying, and then he repeats them again. After you've repented of your sins, you've witnessed to the Father, you're willing to be baptized, you're baptized by fire, and you can speak with a new tongue and with the tongue of angels. Then he gives the warning that Christ gave him. After this, should you deny me, it would have been better for you that you had not known me.
So that's pretty serious.
This is very serious.
So why do you think Nephi has to tell us this twice? Does he think we aren't reading carefully?
It's a second witness, Jack! It's a second witness!
Oh, you're right. And why is having two witnesses important? Because at the end, he's going to say, you're now accountable.
Oh, that's right. He says, I'm shaking your sins off me. Yes. Yeah, okay.
And you have, and it's not just my witness, but the Son and the Father. So we have three witnesses establishing this, which emphasizes its seriousness. And I think that's really important, that we have unity in plurality.
Yes.
And that's a really important model for, we want unity in our family. Do we want to all be the same, or do we want to be different? It's both. We want to, but in the becoming united, we become stronger.
And if we can be united under Christ, the other differences add flavor and beauty and enjoyment. But that core center being founded on Christ is exactly what Nephi talks about next in verse 19. For ye have not come thus far, save it by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith. Now, Nephi says here his faith is unshakable. And then his brother Jacob says, my faith is unshakable. And then Enos says, my faith became unshakable. And I think this is the goal of discipleship. We want to have enough experiences with the Spirit of the Lord that we can clearly state as he did, that I believe. And the way we do it, he gives us in the very next line, we have to rely wholly on the merits of him who is mighty to save. And then verse 20 says, and the way that this can happen is if you press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. And if you do that, then the blessings are, you will have a perfect brightness of hope, a love of God toward all men. And if you press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, you will have eternal life. So for all of us who have been baptized, have tried to repent every day, this is a message for us. If we can rely wholly on the merits of the Lord, then we can press forward and receive these gifts of charity and faith and hope and enduring.
Yeah. Now, we're not all going to get it right the first time.
Oh, or the second or the hundredth.
That's right. And repentance, of course, is always possible. But there's an important word in here in these verses of Nephi that where he emphasizes the willingness.
Yes.
And that the thing that can be unshakable in our lives is our willingness that we want.
Yeah, our willingness plays a big part. It's in verse 14. If you are willing, and then back again earlier in verse 10, you should have to be willing to keep the commandments. So I appreciate that. If our heart is desiring it, we can make mistakes, but we still go back and say, I want to do better.
That's right. And as long as we want. Want means we lack. When you're wanting something, you're lacking something. Uh-huh. But when you're willing, that means that you are giving your will.
Oh.
That you are now...
I want to do it your way. Thy will be done. Oh, that's beautiful, Jack.
Now, do we ever use this word today in...
In the sacrament.
Oh. And who put those words in the sacrament prayer?
The Savior.
Yeah, when did that happen?
In 3rd Nephi.
That's right, when he's visiting there. So just at the same time he's talking about, this is my gospel, or this is my doctrine.
Oh, then Christ inserts that willing to take upon my name and willing to keep my commandments and willing. Oh.
And so when we partake of the sacrament, we can do what Nephi is exhorting us to do, being steadfast.
These are good verses to read during the sacrament, I think.
They are good.
Yeah.
I can't think of a better chapter. There are many that are good, but this one is outstanding.
Yeah. Oh,
and what Nephi, remember, what he's giving us here is his farewell. This is his farewell speech, these last three chapters. When you think about it, you know, most of us, I think, are glad that we don't get to speak at our funeral.
But Nephi gets to have his words heard.
But he does. And I think the prophets want to do this. They want to give us their last will and testament. And we can translate that as their last desire and testimony. And that's what Nephi is giving us here.
And then in chapter 32, he answers the question, what do you do after baptism? And he refers more to the gifts of the Spirit, but I love this phrase, the tongue of angels. So I'm in verse 2. Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after you'd received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongue of angels? Jack, this is amazing. And then he says in verse 3, angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. So when we are speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost, I think he's saying we're speaking with the tongue of angels. So when we're nurturing and helping others, we're speaking with the tongue of angels. If it's the Spirit's driving us, it's powerful.
How else can you describe that? Haven't you felt times when you have said things and you say, where did that come from?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Or you've said things and someone walks up to you afterwards and says, that was exactly what I needed to hear today.
But it's not us, it's the Spirit.
That's right.
It's all God. And that's why I think he speaks so much in these last three chapters on the need to follow the Spirit. And that's what takes you to the tongue of angels. Verse 8, for if you would hearken unto the Spirit, which teacheth a man to pray, you would know that you must pray. And then it's paralleled exactly the opposite, because the evil spirit teacheth not a man to pray. But if we continue in prayer all day long, just keep your conversation with the Lord going, seeking to do his will, then I think verse 9 is even more powerful. Our actions will be consecrated by the Spirit.
You do know that the evil spirit is the one that teaches us that we don't need to pray. So if you ever feel like you don't need to pray, you ask, well, who is agitating in that direction?
Recognize it immediately. Yeah, yeah.
But in verse 9, I say unto you that ye must pray always and not faint. So faint, what does faint mean?
You're tired. You're not there, really there.
When we faint, it's kind of like we pass out, right? We lose consciousness. And I think sometimes when we pray, yes, we do often say the same things over and over again, but don't ever lose consciousness about what you're asking. Ask with real intent.
And then it says that ye must not perform anything unto the Lord, save it in the first place you shall pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, and that he will consecrate thy performance unto thee, that thy performance may be for the welfare of thy soul. So if we are, everything we do during the day, if it's done through the name of our Savior, if it's done through prayer, it will be consecrated for our good. This is such a wonderful verse.
Yes, it is. And what does it mean to consecrate something?
We give it to God, isn't it?
Well, yes, to dedicate it and to say, if you, Lord, will help me with this, thine be the glory. I don't want this to be done so people will think that
I trust you, not me. Yes.
I am wonderful or whatever.
No, I'm doing it in your name.
But if I'm doing it in your name, then he can help us more because the glory will come to him. We may be the only ones who know that the glory has come, that wasn't me that did that. But that will then be a bonding between us and the Lord. Now, when you say we should pray in everything we do, that we should do nothing, you shall not perform anything unto the Lord, save you first pray. What might that kind of thing be?
I think it's more than just preparing our talks or our lessons or our missionary work. I think my day-to-day actions are also unto the Lord. When I had my little cherubs at home and I was a full-time mom, I tried to pray to know how to best raise my children. I prayed to know how to best meet their needs, how to best teach them the gospel. I feel like my husband prayed over his work. My uncle even prayed for solutions as a doctor to find resolution for some of his patients. I feel like we can do this in whatever sphere we're in so that all of our actions can be consecrated for the good of humanity and the good of God.
And we dedicate and hope that anything we do will be to the glory of God and the testimony building of the people we are associating with. Now, when I taught at BYU, although I was in the law school, I often was asked to teach religion classes, sometimes in the honors program, but especially Book of Mormon classes. Yeah. And as I left my office, every time as I was going off to teach a Book of Mormon class, I would stop at the door and I would offer a prayer. Sometimes it was short because I was out of time.
But you would offer a prayer before you taught so that not only would the Spirit of the Lord be there, but so that this could be consecrated.
That's right. And that I wanted the help. And I've done that. Now, I learned that lesson as I went to teach religion classes. But I remembered that as a missionary, we did that too. And so it wasn't long before every time I walked out of my office, even if I was teaching a class on corporate tax.
You prayed.
I would pray.
Good for you, Jack.
And it made a huge difference.
Yeah, this verse has made a huge impact in my life.
It gave me peace. It gave me memory.
Oh.
Because the promise is that he will bring to your memory the things that you need in the moment when you need them. And right now, I hadn't thought about that until we just started talking about it. And I think
that's an
because
example.
We prayed before we did this, that kind of thing comes to our attention. And I know this happens a lot.
Oh, it can. And I think it can happen more. You know, the prophet, as soon as he was called in 2018, said, I need you to pay more attention to the Spirit. And Nephi is saying, I need you to pay more attention to the Spirit. Especially in these last days when the adversary is so powerful. But let's jump into the last chapter, 33, this beautiful section where it talks about Nephi's tears as he's crying for these people that he loves. This is verse 1. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carries it to the hearts of men. And he just wants, he said, I'm a terrible writer. They describe many times how hard it is to engraven on these plates. And he said, I wish I didn't have to write. I wish I could just teach.
But why does he say he's a terrible writer? He's an incredible writer.
He is.
Do you think he's a perfectionist?
I don't know, but he has a lot of Isaiah to look at. You know, if you're comparing yourself to Shakespeare, what are you going to say, you know?
There you go. We all know our deficiencies.
Yeah.
But we also know where we can turn for help. And he recognizes also, doesn't he, Lynn, the limitations of the medium that he's working with.
Okay.
What he's writing, it not only is it hard to write on metal plates.
And he's using it in a foreign language. This is a Reformed Egyptian. It's not even his Hebrew. He said, if I could write in Hebrew, it would be better.
He has to do that to save space on the plates. But Nephi must be asking himself, why am I going to all this effort? This is so hard.
I'm so tired.
And so limited. Surely there must be a better way to get the message out. And he must be rejoicing in the way his words have now gone out to the whole world. But you can put yourself in his position, and he certainly has to say, at least when I'm speaking, I can speak to everyone in town, and they can understand more
it's
clearly.
Only a few years.
And I can see in their face what they're understanding,
they feel the Spirit.
And they can be influenced more and be receptive of the Spirit when I'm speaking. But when I'm writing, you know, this is a very discouraging verse for those of us who spend a lot of time writing. It's good to write, but there are limitations.
And then he synthesizes, I'm trying to talk about five things. That's verse 4. He asked the Lord, again, he uses the word consecrate, in my prayers for the gain of my people and the words which I have written in weakness, which will be made strong for them. And then he goes to the 5 points. For it persuadeth them to do good. Number 2, it maketh known unto them of their fathers, and it speaketh of Jesus. 3, and it persuadeth them to believe in him and to endure to the end. That's 4. Which is eternal life. And then 5, and it speaketh harshly against sin, according to the plainness of the truth. So how do you know if something's sinful? Because it does not fit into God's truths.
That's a good definition of the nature of sin, whatever it is.
Our generation, at least in my sphere in California, the word sin is not really politically correct. And yet, in our sphere of disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to say sin is things that take you away from Christ, things that take you away from his truths.
I think that's absolutely right. And the word for sin in the ancient languages doesn't carry some of this condemning baggage that we don't like to say I'm a sinner because that seems to be so self-deprecating or demeaning. The word for sin means more to miss the mark, that when I've tried to do something and I've missed the mark, well, I might say that's a mistake or that's a problem, but that's what the scriptures are usually saying when we sin. Because we normally think that people do try to do good.
They're doing the best they can, at least, yeah.
But sometimes, even doing the best we can, we miss the mark.
Yes, most of the time, for me, at least.
And Christ can fix that.
And that's when the love and the hope comes in, is because no matter where we are on the spectrum of sin, Christ can fix it.
Now, there may be times, and King Benjamin will talk about, coming out in open rebellion against God. When you define sin in that way, and that's, of course, an extreme matter, especially when you are acting against your sacred knowledge. And that's what Nephi is referring to when he says, it would be better that you had not known these things if you turn against them consciously.
Yes, that's what Nephi described back in chapter 31. It's better that you hadn't even known if you're going to rebel against him.
Yeah, and why is that the case?
Because we're going to be held accountable for what we know.
Oh, does Nephi use that word accountable?
I don't know, Jack. Does he?
I don't think so.
Okay.
But does he know the principle?
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. It's pretty clear that he has learned accountability because of, you know, he was invited, he was asked to go and do things. And he says, I must go and do the things that the Lord has commanded.
And then that's how he ends. He comes through here. So he's asked us to do these things there in verse 4, but he continues on talking about, I love verse 6. I glory in plainness. I see this as his grand finale. And it's these beautiful parallels. I glory in truth. I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell.
Three glories, right?
Plainness, truth, and Jesus. I glory in my Jesus. And then he goes on and talks about, I have charity. I have charity not just for my people, but I have charity for my enemies. I have charity for my father's enemies back in Jerusalem, the Jews.
And Gentiles.
Yeah.
He actually uses three times, I have charity. The three glories can be related to the three charities. He glories in these things. And when you glory in something, is that?
I don't think it's prideful at all. No, no, no.
Why not?
Because in my thought, the gifts of the Spirit are what allow you to have these feelings. And charity is a gift of the Spirit. We have to be patient and long-suffering. We have to not step on other people and not be, you know, all the details that Moroni and Paul describe on what we have to do to develop charity, but it's a gift of the Spirit. And when you receive that Spirit, you're glorying in Jesus. You're glorying in Jesus, not in anything you did. You know it's from God.
That's right. And that's, I think, what he's also saying when he talks about the tongue of angels.
Yes.
That's an interesting idea that we as mortals can speak with the tongues of angels. When do we do that?
I think he describes it as the Spirit. When the Spirit is there.
Okay. Any other times do we speak with the tongue of angels?
I don't know.
Well, Nephi goes on to talk about we speak when we shout hallelujah. That's speaking with the tongue of angels. What does hallelujah mean?
Hallelujah is praise the Lord.
Yeah. And so when we praise God, and with the Spirit, we are speaking with the tongue of angels.
And so as we thank God and praise God, we are speaking with the tongue. Oh, nice. That's a beautiful bridge. Yeah.
And when we do that, when we praise God, we are thinking outside of ourselves. And we're praising him for his goodness, for the plan of salvation, for the blessings of this world and of this life. And so I think when Nephi is now glorying in, he's praising.
Yes.
When he says, I glory in,
okay,
he's glorifying.
Nephi next goes to the idea that he is going to seal these words. This is verse 14. I bid you an everlasting farewell, for these words shall condemn you at the last day.
That doesn't sound like a very good farewell. I'm condemning you.
Well, then he says, for what I seal on earth shall be brought against you at the judgment bar. And thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey. Amen.
Okay. Now, there's a lot packed into there, isn't there?
Oh, there sure is.
Now, is he doing this for our condemnation?
No. He wants us to learn the doctrine of Christ, but he is saying there will be consequences.
And accountability.
Yeah.
Yeah. He doesn't use that word, but it's very clear that he has charity for everyone. And because he has charity and the love of Christ, he wants to be sure that everyone can accept this. And he's going to make a strong point. That's why he is, remember, he's speaking about speaking harshly against sin. We think, well, that doesn't sound very kind.
Oh, no, because when he's warning us. It's a gift of love to speak against sin.
Notice that he's speaking harshly against sin, not against sinners.
Of course. Yes, yes, yes. Of course it is.
And so when he, at the end, can say, I will seal this. What does that mean, I seal this?
Well, we talked earlier about seals as permanent things, as making them valid. The person who writes it is the only one who can seal it, and then a judge is the only one who can read it.
We've talked about that before. That's right. So you kind of think that Nephi has, at the end of this record, this is his last entry, he has impressed on the medal some kind of seal that says, this is my word. They didn't have copyright and they didn't have signatures. But when they put a seal, their personal seal on it, so there's the authentication and then the permanence of it. But Nephi, he's the leader. And so with his full plenary authority, we would say, he has complete authority over all aspects of his rule and responsibility. And we don't see this word seal used by other people, but the king would have a seal. And he is saying, these promises I seal upon you, of course, according to your faithfulness. I think one of the most telling moments in 2 Nephi are the last couple words that Nephi gives us, where he says, I have written this and I have sealed this, for thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey. Amen. His understanding of the law of obedience, I think, shines really brightly. He is authentically an obedient person. And his last word to us is, God has commanded this, and so I must obey.
And look what his first testimony was as a young man converting to his message.
I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded. That becomes Nephi's watch cry.
And here it is at the beginning and the end of his two books.
Yeah, that's a great bookend, isn't it? Yeah. When you study literature and study great writers, often they realize at the end of a book that the final punctuation, the final words that are being said, need to envelop and develop and articulate what it's all really been about. Some of the classics that are very dramatic are even deathbed statements. Coming out of just ordinary good literature, how does Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities end with Sidney Carton's last words. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. Optimistically saying, the world will be better from this chaos that is now emerging. How about the final words of Rabelais? I am going to seek a greater perhaps. Looking for perhaps things may be different than I had previously assumed. I'm open to more, he says. Lord Nelson, Admiral of the British Navy, what does he say in his final word? Thank God I have done my duty. Duty, of course, that's a 19th century British epitome of virtue. Goethe, great German poet and thinker and writer and humanist, his final words, more light. There's more light, and I think Nephi would agree. There's more yet to come, and he knew that the Christ would come. He's recognizing we haven't had it all. What we do know is there's more and more light. Finally, Pancho Villa, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something. Well, we can get a good chuckle out of that. Obviously, it's a serious matter. But we don't want to let things end like this. I think Nephi could share that. It's not over. Don't let it end like this. This is just mortal. There's much more to come. Well, these are just examples of last words. When we talk about the Book of Mormon as, of course, being the Word of God, and Joseph said the most correct book of any book on earth, it is a piece of classic world literature. It is a great book. And these concluding statements are in the mode of and are on par with the greatest writings that the world has seen. And I'm so glad for that.
Oh, Jack, that is beautiful. What a way to end your book. Well, I hope that you have felt the Spirit of the Lord as you have read the Book of Mormon. I have never enjoyed 2 Nephi more than I have this year, and I have received witness after witness that these are God's words, and that if we will follow them, we can come unto Christ and be saved by Him.
And I am a second witness for that. And I'm very grateful, Lynn, to be able to share these things with you and through you. You're great, coming up with wonderful ideas. And I hope that everyone will rejoice in what they learned from, especially from you. Thank you.
Thank you.